I invite you to take your Bibles out as we continue our study where we left off this morning. We're going to be continue talking about the resurrection. I mentioned tonight we'll be talking about some of the things that skeptics have to say about the resurrection, but I think you're going to be able to see as we go through some of these things this evening that their attempts are very much desperate. At the end, hopefully, I hope we can see why it is that they seem to want to make such a desperate attempt. But for just a few moments this morning, I want to finish what I wanted to get through this morning with what we were talking about. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 before we get to some of the skeptics' attempts to debunk the resurrection or the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's finish with just a few thoughts. First of all, what did Jesus have to say about his resurrection? We mentioned at one point, as we were introducing some of the fears and some of the hopeless attitudes that some of the disciples, the apostles, were tending to show before the resurrection. One of the things that just kind of emphasized the degree to which they failed to believe and they failed to have eyes that were clear and open and understanding was the idea that Jesus had actually told them beforehand these things were going to happen. As a matter of fact, we looked at the text this morning and the conversation between Jesus and Peter after he told them that he was going to die and he was going to be arrested and he was going to die and then be raised. Peter rebuked him for that, and Jesus essentially told him that he was not thinking spiritually, but he was thinking physically. But I want to look at just a couple more texts along that same line, beginning in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I think it's interesting, too, that Jesus didn't just out of the blue rise from the dead. It actually makes it that much more dramatic and that much more powerful that he foretold that it was going to happen, doesn't it? The fact that he said, I'm going to die, and it's going to be out of my hands. It's going to be something that happens to me. He was foretelling what was going to happen. It's not like he was saying, I'm going to be arrested. And then he sent a personal invitation to the Roman authorities to come and to take him, or the Jewish authorities to come and to take him. No, he foretold what he knew was going to happen. And it was like many of the prophecies. It was something that he simply couldn't have gone in and just filled in the blanks and hit every single one of them. But he said, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. And the fact that he told that beforehand makes it even that much more powerful. That's why the resurrection gives testament to Jesus as the Son of God. It's because it was God's placing his seal, his stamp of approval, his confirmation, his word of confirmation, his sign of confirmation on the fact that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and everything that he said was true. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, we have just one of the accounts where Jesus is foretelling of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. And so he's speaking ahead of time of these things that are going to happen. Let's look just in the very next chapter, in chapter 17 and verse 9. Chapter 17 and verse 9 is as he is coming, they are coming down from the mountain following the transfiguration. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So again, foretelling of the event of his resurrection. Now let's look there in verse 22 of the same chapter, verse 22 and verse 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Now, I think it's interesting. We're going to read a couple more. Already you can see on just, at least in my Bible, just a matter of two pages, we already have three specific mentions of Jesus that he's going to die, buried, and he's going to be raised on the third day. Now you might wonder why Jesus is going through the trouble of telling them when obviously when it actually happened, they weren't expecting it. They were in a place of hopelessness. But actually one of these verses we're going to look at here in just a second in John is going to remind us that they were finally able to put two and two together. Jesus foretold, they didn't understand, but when it happened, they remembered what Jesus had said. We're not going to go through all of these, but I do want to jump and we'll look at there in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, you can write those others down as a reference for later if you'd like, but they're all Jesus foretelling of what was about to happen. But in John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses beginning in verse 18. John chapter 2, in verse 18, Jesus has just gone through and he's cleansed the temple because they have essentially blasphemed it. They've defiled it by making it essentially a house of trade. In verse 17, it says that his disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But then in verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Now the Jews, they're going to misinterpret what he said. They think he's talking about the physical temple, the actual place, quote-unquote, house of God that's there in Jerusalem. The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21 says he was speaking about the temple of his body. So he's speaking about 3 days, and he will be raised from the dead. In verse 22, notice what it says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead." This is why Jesus told them beforehand, despite the fact that they didn't immediately understand. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And what did it do? What did it cause them to do? It says they believed the scriptures. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Did you know that in a very powerful way through the resurrection, God is in one of the most ultimate and final ways as far as what's revealed to us here, putting his stamp of approval on the entirety of his word. We see that in all the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus that we've talked about fairly recently. It's been a few months, but we've been referencing them from time to time. We've seen that in the fulfilled prophecies. As something is foretold, when it actually comes true, that's the test of a true prophet, of a true prophecy, of the fact that it is from God. And it gives a sense of genuine nature, of sincerity, of authenticity. That's the word I'm looking for. Authenticity. That it is the word of God. Jesus' resurrection is the stamp, the king's seal, to everything that Jesus had foretold. And I do think it's interesting, if Jesus with great detail foretold that upon going to Jerusalem, he'd be arrested, put to death, and rise on the third day, and it came true, doesn't that just have to mean that everything else Jesus said is true? That it is from God? If he was going around speaking lies and speaking untruths or quote-unquote half-truths, do you think that God in this most dramatic and powerful way would have given testament by means of the resurrection to Jesus, his Son, his divine Son, the Son of God? Absolutely not. Because by putting his seal on him by means of miracles, but ultimately now the resurrection, God is giving testament that everything about this man Jesus is of divine nature. Jesus foretold he was going to be raised from the dead, and he was raised. I want to make one more quick point before we go on to some of these arguments. We won't spend much time on each of those, but I want you to think back to the gospel meeting we just had with Brother Ben Lawrence. And you know, even out there still, I think, are all the outlines that he brought to us, going verse by verse by verse through each of the books, some of the epistles, and just bringing out some of that resurrection terminology and the idea of how it's behind so much, almost all of what these writers are writing about. Can you imagine if the resurrection's not true, and none of that's true? Can you imagine how broken and disconnected the Bible would be if you stripped that language out of there? I mean, it'd be awful. There's no way we could possibly understand what the Bible is saying if you took resurrection language out of it. I mean, just think about the great immensity, the density of resurrection language through each of those New Testament letters. We looked at a few of them this morning just there in Romans chapter 6, so much resurrection terminology. But even as you get especially into places like 1 Corinthians, and especially 1 Corinthians 15, you take that stuff out of there and we have a broken, disconnected word. I want to give you an example. Now I want to take you to Acts 2. I told you we'd get there this morning, but we never did. I want to come back to it. And I want to suggest to you that as we go to Acts chapter 2 and just make a simple outline, the resurrection is the beating heart of the sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Now, of course, we're not going to read all the way through it, but Peter here, he's preaching and he starts out just basically saying these men are not drunk as they are speaking in these various tongues. People suppose that they may be drunk. He defends them and he's reminding them of the Holy Spirit coming and speaking to them, and he utters some prophecy, and then he starts appealing to how Jesus was God's plan. But he was crucified, he was killed, he's very bold with that. But then he starts talking about in verse 24 how God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, not possible for him to be held by it. It goes and talks about some of the things that David said concerning him as he was looking forward. And I want to just, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And therefore being exalted at the right hand of God, receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then we have the question that the audience asks, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. But I'll just give you a quick outline, just very quick. I want you to look there in verse 22 first, though. And I'm just highlighting a couple of these, and Ben might have done this one to a greater degree. I'm just going to draw quick attention to it. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, the resurrection was nothing short of a miracle. Okay, it was actually the ultimate, as we consider in the in context of the signs and the wonders and miracles that God performed. But it just reminds us there in verse 22 that not just the resurrection, but also the other various things that Jesus did while he was in this life, there were things that gave testament to Jesus. Without those things, how in the world could we possibly know that this man is the Son of God? He's just like everybody else. He can speak words. He has severe limitations like you and I have. Outside of miracles, signs, and wonders, there's absolutely no reason for us to believe. And so even there in verse 22, as he's mentioning those things, there is a hint, there is a touch of a reminder of what he's going to expound on in a minute of the resurrection and how it gave testament to Jesus. Look there in verse 30 and verse 31. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he's using this language of foreseeing and speaking ahead of time, just reminding us that the resurrection was prophetically anticipated. It was something that was spoken long before it ever came to pass. And again, it giving testament to the word that had come from God. And so we see the resurrection being appealed to in that way as something prophetically anticipated. Verse 32, he just reminds us of what we read just a minute ago. God raised him up, of that we are all witnesses. And so of the resurrection, he says, we are all witnesses. It has been apostolically witnessed, and not just apostolically witnessed, but as we've been looking at a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it was much more than that, than just the apostles, but it was at least 500 other disciples. And Paul mentions him being a witness to that as well. He just reminds them of the fact that this is not just something that was done in the dark corner and nobody saw it, and it was not just some fairy tale, some idle tale that was born out of nothing. But God made sure that this resurrection was apostolically witnessed, but also witnessed by so many others. Verse 33, isn't it interesting that he appeals to the resurrection as the reason for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted at the right hand of God, he was resurrected and he ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this you yourselves are seeing and hearing. We go back to the very beginning, and Jesus ascended to the Father, and he told him to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't until he was resurrected and he ascended to be with the Father. And then lastly, before we move on, verses 34 through 36 just reminds us of the fact that these things were the things that gave testament, certification to the fact that He was not only King, but He was the Messiah. He was the one that was to come. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Do you see how the resurrection really becomes kind of the beating heart of this first gospel sermon? Without the resurrection, none of this stands. And so again, just a reminder of the fact that the resurrection is not just an aspect of Christian quote-unquote theology or doctrine, but a leg upon which it stands. And if you take out that leg, then the whole thing comes crumbling down. So our hope is founded in the fact that Jesus defeated sin and He overcame death and that He has gained victory and given us hope for our victory as well. Let's look at some of the things that these critics and skeptics try to come up with to debunk what the Bible has to say about the resurrection, which is interesting. We've already done lots of quite a few lessons regarding who Jesus was, and some of the things that we've established is that Jesus was a man of history. No one can deny that. Jesus was a man of history that is attested to, and there's really no one sensible that believes that Jesus never lived, just because there's testament and witness given to him, not just in the Bible, but in Jewish sources that were anti-Christian, but also in anti-Christian, anti-Jew sources. We talked about some of those. There is evidence, overwhelming evidence that Jesus lived. As a matter of fact, we brought out the fact that there is more evidence for Jesus' life, and there is more records of Jesus' life than there are of even some of Rome's emperors. He was a man that lived, but as we talked about last week, he was more than that, wasn't he? He was divine, he was God. He is deity. Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then today God put his absolute stamp, his seal on that idea in such a way that it was undeniable by even some of Christ's biggest enemies like Saul of Tarsus. Undeniable to such a degree that they forsook everything for the sake of following him. But there are so many who refuse to believe, who refuse to see the evidence and make desperate attempts and desperate appeals, trying to refute and make nonsense out of the things of the Bible. But I will remind you, as we begin to going over these things, is a quote that I keep thinking about all throughout this is those who have so desperately tried to kill the Bible and kill Jesus and kill the things that we've been talking about. One of the things that I just find so interesting is that these men that rise up trying to kill the Bible, they die and they go their way, but the Bible has still stood. It's never been destroyed. It has withstood the test of time. It has withstood persecution. It has withstood criticism. It has withstood everything. And I just think that that's so very important and so powerful as we see the Word of God being even more and more every day as we study authentically His. So there are those, and you might recognize this first one, who have tried to destroy the resurrection of Jesus by simply claiming that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. Now I say, you know that one is familiar. You recognize that one as being familiar because that's actually what the Jews tried to do. These Jewish authorities tried to kill the resurrection story as they came to learn of the empty tomb by saying, well, his disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep. And so essentially, that's exactly what this argument is. They stole the body to make it appear as though Jesus had risen. The disciples did. So they were expecting First of all, it's assuming the idea that they were expecting the resurrection, which this morning we get a little bit of a hint that really they didn't have confidence in that. But it assumes, or the accusation is that they stole the body to make it appear as though Jesus had risen. But what? Think about the implications. A lot of what we're going to talk about, I'm going to have a couple of verses scattered through some of these things. But we've looked at what the Bible has to say regarding his resurrection and some of the accounts of those who came to the tomb, and they went and talked to the other disciples, the other apostles, and they didn't believe, and various things like that. The angel came and the stone was rolled away, and we looked briefly at some of those accounts this morning. But logically, all of these arguments are self-defeating. They fall within themselves, because first of all, there are two things that happen that each argument has to answer in order for it to even have a hope of withstanding. If you're going to make an argument against the resurrection, then you have to have an answer for both the empty tomb and Jesus appearing to people. So what you're going to see is some of these arguments deal with one side of it, but they don't even address the other side, and so the whole argument falls apart. If you think you have an answer for why the tomb was empty, okay, but how do you answer the fact that 500 people saw Jesus? You got to answer that question too. But it's interesting about this, the disciples stole the body. You really have to just kind of sit back and say, really? What incentive did they have to steal the body? What incentive did they have to do that? If they were just putting on a show to try and pretend as though Jesus was resurrected, what good possible outcome could have come from that? What you're saying is that they stole the body so that they could get beaten, persecuted, and ultimately killed. Because that's what that argument leads to. If Jesus wasn't really resurrected, I can fabricate the story, but the byproduct of that is I'm going to follow in those footsteps. And if I'm going to fabricate that story, what personal gain could possibly come from that? Why would anybody do that? The disciples could have at any point taken back their claim that Jesus was resurrected and that they saw him, and their lives would have been spared. But history tells us that most of these apostles were martyrs. They died for the cause of Christ. Why would they do that if they knew it wasn't true? Why would they do that? Why would they go to their deathbed proclaiming Jesus as having been resurrected and having been witness to that? Why would they go to their deathbed over the resurrection if they knew it was not true and they knew they fabricated it? There is absolutely no incentive for that. There's another problem that has to be answered, though. If someone is going to assume that this is what happened, let's assume the disciples did steal the body. Well, now you have to answer another question. The Bible does answer, but you have to answer it another way. Now, how did they get past the Roman guards? Because Pilate had that guard heavily sealed, guarded, and protected. How did they get past those guards? It's just a question that has to be answered if one is going to appeal to this. The Bible tells us that when the angel appeared and the stone was rolled away, they became like dead men. It tells us what happened, but if the disciples stole it, how'd they get past those guards? But again, I mentioned the fact that if you're going to make an argument, you have to have an argument for both sides, both the empty tomb and the presence of Jesus as he was seen and witnessed by many. If the disciples simply stole the body and that puts an end to it, then who appeared to everyone and convinced them that he was Jesus? Because we have 1 Corinthians 15, an audience of over 500 people who witnessed Jesus and gave their life blood, guarding and protecting the gospel and spreading the gospel of Jesus dying, being buried, and resurrected. How do you attest to that just by answering the empty tomb question? It doesn't provide an answer for that. And so it falls. It is weak. It is not substantiated. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we're going to read this account just very quickly. Matthew chapter 28 in verse 11, and I'm going to read verse 11 through 15 because it also presents a couple of other questions that really have to be answered if you're going to, if one is going to assume this, which by the way, Matthew 28 here in this context is where we're going to see the Jewish authorities coming up with this story. Basically, they pay off the guards. And they tell them if anyone asks, tell them the disciples came and stole them away. So this is kind of where that story is recorded for us. But then in verse 11, while they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. They're going in, they're going to tell everything that happened at the tomb that they witnessed. In verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, to the day that Matthew is writing this account, his account of the gospel. To that very day, the story was still circulating. And you know that all the way through the second century, the story of the disciples stealing the body of Jesus was continuing to be circulated. The quote-unquote early church, people call them the early church fathers, but just early church Christians, some that record had a lot of things that they recorded about things that were taking place. And they draw attention to the fact that that story is still, through the second century, being circulated. Verse 12, the elders heard what had taken place. They didn't even consider whether this could possibly be true. They just said, this is what I want you to tell people. They paid them off. And they gave them their word that if it came to Pilate's ears, they would protect them. They would protect them. Well, there's two questions that come up as we read this account that have to be accounted for as we consider this. Actually, I told you some of these arguments were going to be actually a little bit self-defeating, and this is one of them. Because do you find it interesting that what they are to tell people is that they know that the disciples stole the body, but they were asleep. How do you account for that? You're asleep, but you know who stole the body? Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. I am not a reliable witness if I'm telling you what happened while I was asleep. That doesn't make me reliable. How could you possibly know who stole the body? But the second thing is this. No Roman guard would ever admit to falling asleep. Because it would be the death penalty for them. It was actually the Jews' idea to pay them off, and they promised to try and keep this story from the governor, but if it got there, they said, don't worry about it. We will handle it. We will handle it. But no Roman guard would ever admit to falling asleep. This was simply an idea, a story that was fabricated by these Jewish authorities in an effort to be a cover-up. See, the whole argument just kind of debunks itself, falls apart. But I do think this is interesting. I do find it interesting that the fact that the Jewish authorities made up this story and the whole theory in general of the theft of the body, regardless of whatever kind of story they come up with or whatever kind of explanation they come up with, what are they giving testament to? The tomb was empty. That's what they're trying to cover up. They're trying to provide an explanation for why the tomb was empty, but by their fabricated story, what are they boldly professing? The tomb is empty. They knew they had to account for that. Let's look at another one. This one is actually pretty interesting. There is a theory, and I'm dealing with some of the main ones. There was a couple of more theories about debunking the resurrection that people have had, but they are just so preposterous. They're not even they're not even worth drawing attention to. For instance, Islam, by the way, believes that there was a substitute on the cross for Jesus. There was a substitute there. And in their whole view of Jesus and what's recorded about him there, there is absolutely not even a shred of evidence for that. And that story wasn't even fabricated until 600 years after Jesus. Okay, all historians will tell you that that is completely nonsense, not reliable, it's not close enough to be considered worthy, but there is no historical or biblical evidence for anything. So we're not even going to consider ones like those. I'm just going to draw attention to four or five of the main ones. But this next one is simply this. Those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, those that saw him, these 500 plus people, they were all hallucinating. People believe this. People really do believe this, but there's so many problems. So many problems with this theory that they were deceived by hallucinations. They only thought they saw the risen Christ. Well, the first problem with this is that hallucinations are not collective. They are individualistic by nature. Groups don't experience hallucinations. Individuals experience hallucinations. If I was to come to you, it was an illustration used in one of the books that I was looking at. If I was to come to you and say, "Hey, man, that was a crazy dream that we had last night. Let's pick that one up tonight where we left off." You're going to think that I'm crazy, because we know hallucinations are not things that happen on a group basis. I might have one and you might have one, but they're not going to be the same. And so this theory operates under the assumption that 500 plus people had the same hallucination when they encountered Jesus. But there's even more of a problem with it than that. Jesus, as you know, as you read post-resurrection, before he ascended, Jesus appeared on different occasions, roughly 12, in different settings to different people over a period of 400 days, over a period of 40 days, to more than 500 people. And at various times and in various ways and in various locations and in mass groups of people, we all received the same hallucination. How preposterous is that? I mean, that in and of itself is a miracle. Which is ironic, because what we're going to find at the end, just to kind of help you see where we're going, give you a little taste of it, is the reason so many skeptics are so desperate to debunk the resurrection is because they are anti-supernatural. They are anti-miracle. They are anti-anything that they can't explain, but yet this is something they come up with. Group hallucination? That's a little bit of a stretch. But it even reminds us, too, of how ridiculous this is. That they were simply hallucinating, seeing visions and things in their head as they thought that they were seeing Jesus. The scriptures tell us that Jesus touched many of those who witnessed him. It wasn't just this spiritual, emotional vision that they were having in their head, but Jesus, when he came to the disciples, he offered his hands, he offered his side, and he offered to be touched, and they touched him. You don't touch a hallucination. It's not real. It's not there. But also, the hallucination theory provides a desperate, ridiculous attempt at explaining the appearance of Jesus. But again, let's come back to this idea. What does it do for the empty tomb? How do you explain the empty tomb in light of this theory? Well, there's no explanation. There's no attempt at an explanation. And so the idea that the witnesses were hallucinating when they saw what they saw is completely ridiculous. There is a theory that many people hold to, that when the disciples went to the tomb and they found the tomb empty, they found it empty because they went to the wrong tomb. It's an easy way to explain it, isn't it? It was an empty tomb because it was never the tomb Jesus was put in the first place. They went to his next door neighbor, and he wasn't home. The disciples went to the wrong tomb, and seeing it empty, they assumed he had risen, is what the theory is. Again, so many problems. Because first, let's just draw attention to this fact. If so, if that's true, the Jewish authorities would have gone to the right tomb. They would have taken his body. These disciples went to the wrong tomb and they're saying, Jesus is resurrected, he's not here. All the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities would have had to have done is go to the right tomb, which they would have known because it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. It was their tomb. All they would have to have done to destroy Christianity once and for all is to go to the right tomb, get Jesus' body, and carry it through the city. Jesus is still dead. But they didn't do it. They couldn't do it. Because it was his tomb. And he had risen. The Romans certainly knew the tomb because they had placed the wrong, they had placed the guards there. And so really, this kind of explanation is really an attempt to say that there was a degree of collective amnesia. And that just nobody knew what they were doing at all. And really, when you think about it, even if it was true, how do you explain Jesus' appearance? Both the empty tomb and his appearances have to be explained. People try to explain one side, but they can't even begin to attempt to explain the other, and it just all falls apart, even though their one attempt is so desperate that it's ridiculous and just completely preposterous. But even if that was true, how do you explain the fact that so many people saw Jesus? Well, you can't do it. I think it is also interesting, too, to draw attention to the fact that let's just say, and it kind of goes along with this point, let's just say they did go to the wrong tomb, and they saw that it was empty. They saw that Jesus wasn't there. What we read about in Scripture is they went to the tomb that they knew Jesus was laid in and they saw that it was empty. So in both scenarios, they're seeing an empty tomb. They can draw the same conclusions. Jesus is not there. But what's interesting about the Bible text, what we looked at this morning, as they were going to the tomb and coming back after experiencing the empty tomb, but also hearing Mary and these women talk about how they had seen Jesus and talked to him. Do you remember as we went through that text there, just one verse after another verse after another verse, it said they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Even after Mary was saying that we saw Jesus with our very own eyes, it kept repeating that phrase over and over. Three or four times, I believe it was, they still did not believe. Here's the point that I simply want to make. The disciples were never convinced by an empty tomb anyways. It was his appearances that convinced them. It was them touching and seeing and witnessing Jesus in his physical body that convinced them that he had been raised from the dead. So if they had gone to the wrong tomb, Christianity would have died right then and there. Because it was never sparked and really begun until they saw Jesus with their very own eyes and touched him with their hands. I mean, think about Paul. Certainly he knew of the tale that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Certainly he had known about these Christians who are so zealous and so committed to what they are doing and preaching and teaching because and he knew about the empty tomb, but yet he had not believed and he was persecuting the church. It wasn't until he was on the road to Damascus when he saw the resurrected Lord in that bright light. It wasn't until after the resurrection that we start reading about James, the brother of Jesus, and how it seems that he became a disciple and a very, very influential member of the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't the empty tomb alone that convinced them. It was the appearance of Jesus himself. You might have heard of this one. It's called the swoon theory. Many people have used to try to debunk the resurrection. Basically what it is, swoon just meaning he fainted. And so essentially what the theory is that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. He swooned. He fainted from extreme exhaustion. And after they took him down thinking he was dead, they put him in the tomb. He came to. He escaped, and he convinced his disciples that he rose from the dead. So that's a claim that many will take to try to explain it away. But again, there are so many fallacies with this. First of all, both Jesus' enemies and his friends believed that he was dead. I mean, they were firmly committed to the fact that he was dead. And I've even heard people say to try and to argue against the idea that, well, those people that were standing at the cross, they weren't doctors. They weren't medically minded. They weren't those who had the medical know-how to try and pronounce him dead. That's exactly right, but it doesn't help your point, because though they weren't doctors, what they were by trade is professional killers. That's what they did best. That's what they were used to doing. They were used to flogging. They were used to crucifying. They were used to beating. They were used to killing common criminals. That was their job. And they did it better than anybody else. You know the story that the Bible gives us and how intense of an encounter this torture and crucifixion was. It reminds us of the fact they flogged him with a flogging that actually history tells us many people died from. They made him carry his cross following this, and he was so exhausted and in so much in a sad physical condition, it says he collapsed underneath his cross, and he was helped carrying it the rest of the way. Following this, you know, they drove those large iron nails through his feet and through his hands, and they were so confident that he was dead that they chose not to break his legs. The legs were broken because it was so hard to breathe on the cross. They would push themselves, their back up off the cross to take a breath, but if you broke their legs, they couldn't do it, so they would die very quick. And when they came to break the legs of the two thieves that were crucified with him, their legs were broken, but the text tells us when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They saw he was already dead, so they thought, well, no need to break his legs. And so they took the spear and they pierced his side, which most believe pierced his heart. Blood and the water came out. I think it's interesting, too, to draw attention to the fact in Mark chapter 15, when Joseph of Arimathea came to request from Pilate the body of Jesus so that he could take and prepare and put him in his tomb. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 44 and 45, it says, Pilate was surprised that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. You see that? Pilate made sure he was dead before he told Joseph he could take him. He sought confirmation from his Roman centurion that Jesus had indeed died. I want to read to you a quote. There's been lots of attempts of medically minded people to observe what the Bible has to say about the crucifixion of Jesus, but also crucifixion as a historical practice. It has been historically proven, historically shown. There have been bones that have been found with a spike through the ankle. We're just giving testament to the fact that it was a common way of killing and punishing in this day and time. But in the March 21st of 1986 edition of the Journal of the American Medical Association, three doctors wrote this, and I'm going to read to you this quote. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. And it supports the traditional view that the spear was thrust between his right rib, was probably thrust through his right rib, probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. So they're basically saying he was already dead before they stuck him. But even if he wasn't, this would have sealed the deal. And they say, accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Even if he swooned, even if Jesus fainted, let me ask you this question. Considering all that he endured and all that he went through, how could not only he be still alive on that third day that he arose, how could he not only still be alive, but unwrap himself, having been embalmed? As a matter of fact, that's the next point. Jesus, John 19, 39 and 40 says that Jesus was embalmed with 75 pounds of spices and bandages. That's a lot. 75 pounds, and we have Jesus in this absolute horrific medical state. If he simply fainted, how could he not only have still been alive, but unwrapped himself from all of that, moved the stone, sealing his tomb, gotten by the guards, and convinced his disciples that he rose from the dead while he was still standing there beaten and battered and barely breathing? I mean, I don't think that's the assumption they would have come to, is Jesus, you don't look like you rose from nothing. You look like you just crawled down off that thing. There would have been no way he could have convinced them of that. No way he could have convinced them. I'll just look really quick at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Look at another reason why this theory kind of falls apart. Let me get caught up here. And it has to do with Paul. If Jesus merely fainted on the cross, faked his resurrection, he woke up in the tomb, he was able to, I say this with irony, miraculously get out of that thing. If he was able to do that, and what they saw when they saw the appearance of Jesus was simply a man who had recovered from illness, now we have to account for Paul seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, because his situation is a little bit unique. In Acts chapter 22 in verse 68, as he's recounting to these brethren what happened to him, he says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because that's a unique appearance, one that can't be explained by a Jesus who fainted and merely recovered. I mean, if Jesus fainted and merely recovered, how did he appear to Paul in such a way that it was the appearance of a great light and the voice of God? Was he standing there with an LED flashlight flashing it in Paul's eyes and speaking with the voice of God? I mean, absolutely not. That's foolish. He appeared to him in a great light, speaking the voice of the Lord. Speaking with the voice of the Lord. And the way in which he approached Paul and the way in which he presented himself to Paul, it had the power to dramatically change everything about who Paul was. Paul was a very smart man, a very intelligent man, a very popular man among Pharisees. I don't imagine a swooned Jesus having the power to change Paul the way his encounter did. No, Jesus was raised from the dead. And he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded for a period of 3 days, to the extent that Paul, as he was going and he was waiting for Ananias, he was praying and he was fasting for 3 days. And upon speaking to Ananias, he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and was resurrected. Whereas Acts 22 and verse 16, in summing all of these things up, he had his sins washed away when he rose and was baptized and called on the name of the Lord. No, this theory simply falls apart quickly. But also, we looked a couple of weeks ago at many of the non-Christian writers who gave testament to the fact that Jesus died by crucifixion. Josephus, Tacitus, Fallus, the Jewish Talmud, all mentioned the fact that he died by crucifixion. So these are all the theories that I wanted to deal with. Let's bring it to a close. Can we conclude that there is no natural explanation for the resurrection? There's absolutely no natural explanation for the empty tomb. There's no natural explanation for the fact that they saw Jesus die. It was confirmed without a doubt, not just by his disciples, but all who were there. Roman authorities, Jewish authorities, Pilate, everybody. Jesus was dead. And 3 days later, he started showing himself to people. And he started letting these people touch him and see his wounds and give testament to the fact that he was Jesus of Nazareth, died, buried, and risen from the dead. There is no natural explanation for the empty tomb. They are all miserable and desperate attempts to explain away something that is very much real. Because the evidence all points to a resurrected Jesus. The evidence all points there. And so we have to ask the question, why is there so much effort to explain away the resurrection, but not just that, but miracles? It's simply that. Anti-supernaturalism. It's just the big word that defines a people who are against anything that can't be explained in everyday terms. There is a bias against miracles, and when you rule out the possibility of miracles in advance, you'll go to whatever length possible to explain them away. Even to the length of disregarding the evidence. This is the problem. I want to take you back to the very first lesson that we did in this series on some evidence type things. The very first lesson we did reminded us of the fact that based on creation itself, all the evidence points to a divine design. I mean, it takes more blind faith. When I say faith in this context, I'm saying blind faith. It takes more faith to believe that everything came from absolutely nothing than it does to have confidence in the fact that there was a God who is eternal and He created all that came into existence. Based on creation itself, all the evidence points to a divine designer. If there is a God, natural implication of that, if there is a God who can act, then there can be acts of God, or we call them miracles. As a matter of fact, when we talked about miracles, miracles are not only logical, they are necessary. They are the king's seal. How else could we know that God is speaking? How else could we know that it is the divine designer revealing himself unless he goes to a length beyond humanity to prove that? Unless he does it in some undeniable act that can't be mistaken for an act of man. And so he used miracles, signs, and wonders to testify to the fact that these were his words and his messengers. Miracles are not only logical, but necessary. And so the resurrection makes sense in light of a divine design. It makes sense. And as we talked about this morning, it not only makes sense, but is necessary. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man had wandered into sin and thereby had wandered into the way of death. Eternal separation from God. And so God sent His Son, the Word of God become flesh, to pave the way back to the Father, to pay the redemption price of pure and perfect blood, to be the Lamb of God, and then to be raised from the dead to confirm defeat of sin, but also defeat of death. And it's interesting, because even today in 2018, you and I are still here on this day, worshiping God, giving testament to the fact that we believe with full confidence that He lives. And He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where He serves as our intercessor and our mediator. And He cares for us and He is concerned for us and He has gone to prepare a place for us. I'm going to read to you the words of the song. Because He lives, begins God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and He died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. And because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that He holds the future. In life, it's worth the living just because He lives. As soon as Titus was born, me and Megan both had this song. We were singing this song just kind of to ourselves in the hospital because the second verse just kind of really hits you when you're thinking about having a child. It says, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But think about this and how great of confidence it gives, knowing that the life that this child is about to live is not worthless, it's not meaningless, but he has hope and it's founded in the resurrection. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face on certain days because Jesus lives. The last verse, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And one day I'll cross the river and I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. Amen. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. So if you're not a Christian this evening, he lives and he's being patient with those who are not his. And every day that you are here, he is extending you mercy and compassion, seeking an opportunity for you to wake up, to be cut to the heart by his word and by the message of the gospel, and to give your life in full assurance and confidence to him. If you will make that commitment, be washed in the blood of Jesus by means of baptism, confessing him as Lord, calling on his name in that, being willing to live from this point forward for him, he promises you a resurrection to glory and an eternal weight of glory. So the invitation is yours this evening. If you need to obey the gospel or to be restored, we invite you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.